God from the prophet Isaiah. This word comes this morning, Isaiah 57. And some of the details of our text are a little difficult. I'll try to do the best I can to explain them. Tonight's sermon in Genesis 6, we're going to talk about Noah the exception. Also, some things about Noah that you won't get from Sunday school lessons and things like that. But now we're going to hear from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 57. I'm going to begin reading verse 14 to the end. Isaiah 57. Hear now, dear people of God, His sacred word. Beginning verse 14. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy sacred word. Again, Lord, we pray with thankfulness to thee for thy comfort towards thy people, even here in Isaiah's precious word. We pray, bless us now through it, through the hearing of it, in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Wow, that's some word, the text here. It's so rich with meaning, pregnant with meaning, as I have said before. Verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We have more than enough to talk about this morning. And so I want to talk about this. I want to for us to consider five things here that come out of our text and this passage, but particularly out of our text. I want to consider the people to whom the prophet is prophesying, Judah and Israel too, but Judah in the main. Also consider First things first, and considering the high and lofty one. We're going to talk about that consideration. In the third place, I want to consider his dwelling place. He talks about dwelling, the high and lofty one dwelling, and also with the contrite and heart. And then the fourth point, I want to consider ourselves. Consider yourself. And ask you to do that. And finally, in the fifth, on the fifth point, I want to cover considering God's purpose. What's the purpose of this, this text, this revelation, this wonderful word? It is a wonderful word, It's a very powerful word, but it's something that we may neglect sometimes, we may forget, and if we do forget it, what this verse is saying, what's at stake here is we, in other words, I guess I could say it this way. If we forget our humility, we forget to be humble, we forget about what it is to be humble and contrite, then what's the other thing that comes up, the other thing that immediately pops up, the opposite, right? Pride. And that's what's happening with the people in Isaiah's day, people of Judah. They forgot their humility. They put it aside, and they became proud. And as a result, they were in deep trouble. Now, the reprobate, a reprobate mind is proud. I'm not talking about our lapses as Christians. Sometimes we get angry and we get a little proud and haughty and we repent. We come to our senses, we repent, and that's okay. But the reprobate mind is one that says there is no God, or that God is not so important so as to arrange my life for me. Tell me what I need to believe. Show me what is right from what is wrong. I don't need any of that. I'm my own man. I could figure it out myself. That is a reprobate mindset. That is a proud and arrogant and dare I say, nasty kind of person. Who wants to be around a person like that who says there is no God? It's all a folly and you're a fool. I want to be near a person like that so I can bear witness to him. I don't want to aggravate him. I don't want to argue and fight with him. I don't want to get nasty back. Sometimes I do. Shame on me. But this is what's going on here. These people, so-called people of God, the Judah of God, has just become proud, has just forgotten their place, has forgotten the place of God, so that they came to worship, for example, as many do, right? And they worship God according to his word, right? They worshiped God outwardly in all the correct ways. They gave the correct sacrifices. They had the priestly system set up properly. They worshiped God aright outwardly, but their hearts were far from, they were full of idolatry, idols. They were flirting with the surrounding cultures and their religions and listening to what they had to say, like many Christians do these days when they say that the Jews are saved. They're saved by in another way, for example. It's not a false religion because they're fearful of being called anti-Semitic. Of course, they have a theology now that has taught them wrongly, and they're indoctrinated to believe that there is another way of salvation for the Jews other than believing in Jesus Christ or any other religion. As you go further, you know, religions of good works. And all these people are just flirting with all kinds of error and becoming proud in their imaginings. Well, they thought the people of Judah thought that God would never judge them because they were the chosen, right? So they're not too worried about their pride. They're not too worried about their flirtation with other religions and other idols and, you know, not being right when they come to worship. You know, like maybe you, I hope not. I'm not too worried that I didn't pay any attention to worship yesterday and I didn't really prepare myself and I'm here, but I'm not. I'm thinking about something else. I hope that's not your mindset. Because this is what they were doing. This is a proud and haughty mind. To imagine that God, who looks into the heart, not just your attendance outward, but your heart, and examines there, sees something that is worthwhile. Sees Christ and a desire for him. So that's the kind of people that the Jews were in that day, to whom Isaiah was setting forth a warning and reminding in this particular passage of humility, contriteness, considering the high and holy one. And so now I want to consider first things first and last. God is first, period, right? We don't have God and then we have a whole host of other things listed. No, God is first. He rules our lives in every aspect of our lives. And in every aspect of our life, we need to serve him first and last and in between. We can't be doing things that are opposed to God. And so he's first, so consider him first. And how he does this, he brings it up in a verse in our text here, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one. Let's just stop there for a moment. The high and lofty one. How does that strike you, the high and lofty one? Doesn't that strike you as like a king sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, as the prophet said in another place in this prophecy, Isaiah chapter 6, the high and lofty one, the one that is majestic, the one that is great. You know something? The high and lofty one, he's calling himself that, he's revealing himself as that, the high and lofty one, is so great. God is so great that if you compare him to anyone or anything else, a creature, you're sinning. That's how great, that's how majestic, that's how awesome God is. He is so, you cannot compare him to anything else, which is what a lot of people do. That's a sin to do that. He's above the creature. He's above the creation which he made. He is the high and lofty one. And you don't compare the king, the sovereign Lord, the creator of heavens and earth. You know the psalmist says in Psalm 113 that who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself. You know, brings himself down, lowers himself to behold the things that are in heaven, no less in earth. So it actually is a humbling thing. God is condescending. He is bringing himself down to observe things that are in heaven. Angels and perfected saints and all the other things that are in heaven. It lowers God to do that. That's what the high and lofty one is saying. It also is saying that he's sovereign. He made heaven and earth, right? He made everything. There was nothing. And then God spoke, right? His thought was to make this, that, and the other thing, and he spoke, and it was done. It came into existence. There was nothing into existence, nothing in existence before, except God. And then he created everything by his spoken word, by the power of his word, not matter and energy. Yes, according to our physics and according to our laws that we have discovered here, can neither be created nor destroyed, but God can do it. He's not subject to his own laws of nature, which he created as sentinels to watch over the place, as sentinels that we can find out about and discover so that we can use them as tools in this world. We have some tools, the tools of science, to use in this world to help us understand it, to help us relate to it, to help us be useful. Use things well. But these things, these sentinels, are not above the king. The laws are not above the king. He's not subject to the laws of nature. He can create and he can destroy. And so the eternality of matter, which is what evolutionists assume, is not true. God is eternal. He's the eternal one. He inhabits eternity. We'll talk about that in a second. But matter and energy are not eternal. God created them. They had a beginning. And so it's talking, this high and lofty one is the sovereign who created all things. And therefore, he sets everything in place. And he sets the standard of right and wrong. Not us, not anyone else, not Congress, not any president or king or whomever. No one sets the standard but God. And that's why we cannot submit to any rules, to any laws, to any ordinances that are contradictory, either to a better law. And I want to just inform you here that we do not, as Christians, we're not stupid. And so when laws are set in place in the land that contradict the greater law, which is the Constitution, those laws may not be obeyed. And if you want to suffer the consequence, so be it. But those laws contradict other laws. God doesn't make us stupid to serve contradictory laws. But certainly any law that calls into question his law, that compromises any one of his commands, that ought not to be obeyed. We cannot obey that because he sets the standards. Now he says, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. And here we have a term, a word, inhabits eternity, that's a little difficult. And I want to try to communicate it as best I can. I'm not a philosopher, I'm not a theologian, so bear with me. But eternity, that is an attribute of God. It's not our attribute. It's not an attribute that we have. It's an attribute of God. And it says here that he inhabits eternity. We'll really never know that. We cannot comprehend that. Ever. Even in perfection. We'll never be able to comprehend that attribute, because we'd have to become divine. If we're eternity, inhabiting eternity, we have to be divine. And that's never going to happen. That's never going to happen. And so what we do when we talk about eternity, we speak in our own creaturely terms to try to understand it, to try to relate to it. So we talk about everlasting life. And what we think of there is endless life, or a life that goes on and on and on, right, into eternity. But see, that's still relating to time in our mind. We really can't comprehend what this is. And then we'll also talk about it in negative expressions, because we don't have a language to really understand it properly or fully. So we talk about it as incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away. Again, these are all time-related terms. But when God says, I inhabit eternity, that's not time-related. It's beyond time. It's beyond the creature. It's beyond our understanding. And so that's just one of those things that are in the Bible that we can't fully comprehend, and we never will fully comprehend, just like we'll never fully comprehend the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We'd never really fully comprehend that even in heaven, because he'd have to be God. And like I said, you can't compare God to any creature. You can't compare God to time. Or else you sin. And you're not discovering the whole truth about it. So that's what's being said here. I inhabit eternity. And then he says, and we're going to get into this a little bit more in just a minute too, but he says, I also am the Holy One. I am the Holy One. My name is Holy. Now, what's holy mean? It came up in Sunday school, and correctly defined, holy means separate, right? It doesn't mean, holy than thou, goody two shoes, self-righteous or righteous. It means separate. But what is God saying when he says, I am the Holy One? My name is Holy. He's saying, I am separate. Separate from what? From us? No, he's separate from darkness. There is no darkness in God. Father, Son, and Holy. None whatsoever. He is light. God is light. There is no darkness. There is no sin. There is no corruption. Not a hint, not a trace. Nothing of the sort can touch him. My despicable behavior, even as a Christian sometimes, it's a terrible behavior, doesn't touch the Holy God. He's separate from that. I get dirty, I've got to wash myself. Sometimes I think, maybe I should clean myself off and just be all, in a proper way, with a white garment and all, before I even enter into prayer with God. But, my dirty clothes don't touch him. He can't be touched by that. He is separate. He is holy, perfect. And because he is the Holy One, he loves himself. He loves the best thing possible. Now, it sounds conceited when I say I love myself, right? Which I do. I admit it. I love me. And that's, we joke about it. I joke about it because I want to annoy my family. And I say I love me very much. But it's true. I do love me. And you love you, right? Kind of thing. We do. We just feel that way. But God, it's right when God says, I love myself. Because he loves the best thing possible. That which is perfect. That which is good. And that which is perfect and that which is good. Holy, perfect, holy, good is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when he says, I'm holy, I'm separate, I'm loving myself. But then he says something amazing, and this brings us to the third, and that is that, and I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And we know what that dwelling place was when God, who inhabits eternity, condescended and inhabited a place. Brought his presence to a place on earth, right? And the first place it was the tabernacle. And he traveled with the tabernacle before, because he revealed himself before that, before the tabernacle was built, to the prophets and to the fathers, the patriarchs. But he revealed his presence to be with his people in the tabernacle when the Shekinah glory cloud came and the people followed that cloud, right, throughout the wilderness when it moved, and when it rested, they rested. And he went into the Holy of Holy Places, and there he dwelt. Later on in the temple, in the most holy place, that's where the presence of God was. That's where the mercy seat was. That's where he dwelt with his people. The Holy One who inhabits eternity condescended really low and revealed his presence with his people in the wilderness. Of course, that was temporary, right? The temple is destroyed. The tabernacle's gone. The temple was built. Temple one time, two times, three times. It's gone now. It's destroyed. Mosque is on the site where the temple used to be in Israel, in Jerusalem. So there's no temple, physical temple. But God God dwelt with man in what? His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? The incarnation. God became man. Jesus took on the flesh. The Son of God took on the flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth. And so, God's presence, God's appearance now is with his people, in the Son of God, who promised at his ascension that, look, I'm going to be with you before he left the earth. I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. That's how he ends the gospel, right? I am with you. I dwell with you, my people, through Jesus Christ. And the reason why it's so important to consider the person of Jesus Christ is God can't dwell with sinners, right? He is separate from sinners. He's holy and therefore separate from sinners, and you and I are sinners. He can't dwell with us apart from Christ. With Christ and through Christ, he does dwell with us, because through Christ, who is a perfect man, perfect God, without sin, he can dwell with holy Jesus. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus taking on our sins, taking them away, he clears the way for us too, so that God can dwell with us and in us. It's not possible for him to do that. It's not possible that we can be a people of God who God communicates with without Christ, without the shed blood of Christ. And therefore, it brings up another point, our fourth point, that God does not dwell with everyone, but only people that truly believe in Jesus Christ. God is not with everybody. He doesn't love everyone. He loves his own. He loves his elect, his chosen, whom he has made holy through Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Other people, all other people, however good they may appear to you and to me, are unholy, are sinful. God cannot, the Holy One cannot dwell with that, right? It's in the way, it's a wall. He isn't with anyone but his chosen. He can't be. It's impossible, or else he wouldn't be holy. And the only way he can be is through Jesus Christ. And so God is willing to dwell with us through Jesus Christ. Now, pride gets in the way of this sometimes, and we think that God does dwell with us in spite of sin, in spite of the need to go to the cross and be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But you see, as soon as a people, the people of God, the elect of God, realize how impossible it is for God to be with us apart from Christ, we become humble, see? We're humble. We don't think of ourselves anymore as so great. We don't think of ourselves as so deserving. We don't think that God, hey, he should be with me. He created me. He made me. It's his responsibility. All this nonsense and junk that these people come up with. No, God cannot be with me apart from Christ. And that, when I know Christ, I go to the cross, I see the sacrifice, and how much that means to God, the Father, and how much that should mean to me. I'm humble. And so we are told here in this verse, I dwell in the holy place, referring to the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then to the temple, and then tabernacle among us as men. I also dwell with him of a contrite and humble spirit. So Christ, of course, was contrite and humble. Humblest of all, the lowliest of all. And he has made us the same way, right? This describes us. Contrite. What's the word contrite means? It means, actually, literally, one of the dust. One of the dust, the dirt. And it also means broken and sorrowful. And humble means low. Humble means low, brought low. So I'm of the dust, I'm broken, I'm saddened because of my sin, I'm brought low. See, God can get along with that kind of character, that kind of person. He doesn't get along with the proud, right? He resists the proud. He lets them be. He lets them alone in their own sin. But those who are contrite, who are brought to the dust, to the dirt, in sackcloth and ashes, so to speak, are on bended knee, crying and praying to God. Those who are humble, those kind of people, he is with. You know, the publican who stood afar off and beat on his breast, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Apostle Paul, a lawyer of lawyers, a Benjamite, a Hebrew of Hebrews and all that, perfect in the law, outwardly, perfect, obeying the law, called himself a chief sinner. If you don't think you're a chief sinner, if you don't think that that your sin is horrible and despicable, if somehow in your pride you think you've gotten away with it, then you need to realize that I need to be humble, because God, he's with. His dwelling place is with the contrite and the humble, not with the proud and arrogant. And so I want God to dwell with me. And therefore, I need to be contrite and humble. And there is my comfort. There is my peace. There is my joy when God, my God, is with me. Because he finds me contrite and humble. What's the purpose of all this? The purpose of all this is revealed in the last clause here, next to last, where he says that I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. What's this mean, to revive us? That's the purpose, to revive us. Well, like when I sin, and I sometimes sin terribly, what happens? I start to wilt. I start to wither. There's something that interrupts the flow. There's something wrong. And I feel terrible. I am terrible. I see that. What God wants us first to understand here is that there is revival. There's revival for the Christian. There's refreshment here. It's a revive what? Revive back to life. Like a plant that has withered without water. You pour water on it and it comes back. That's what God is talking about. That's what the prophets are. I will revive you who have sinned, who have gone astray, who have in your pride imagined the vain thing and have departed from my ways. I will revive you. I will bring you back, whatever your sin may be. The second thing about this is that he's encouraging us. He's encouraging his people. He's encouraging us because I'm not going to crush you because you have sinned. I mean, that's what the world does. The world sees an opening and it takes it and it will hit you and hit you hard. It'll kick you when you're down. God's not like that. He's saying, you've sinned, you've fallen short of my glory, you are in a terrible place now, you stop growing because you can't grow with that sin. I am here to tell you, I will revive you. I will bring you back. And that soul that receives this kind of message is like that plant that stretches out and towards the sun. I stretch out, when I said, I stretch out towards my God. I reach up and out to him, and he is faithful to revive me. And the other third thing about this is that it's communication. He's saying that I am your sovereign friend. I am in fellowship with you. I want you to know that whatever it is that has come between us, whatever sin it is, whatever difficulty it is, I want you to know that I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am going to be with you to the end. There's a little bit of a piece of a poem here that a couple of pieces that I just like to read in conclusion. In sweet communion, Lord, with thee, I constantly abide. My hand thou holdest in thine own to keep me near thy side. Though flesh and heart should faint and fail, the Lord will ever be the strength and portion of my heart, my God, eternally. That sums it up right there, especially the last part of our text here, our verse. Be humble before the Lord. Enjoy, experience, enjoy his communion with you, his fellowship with you. Be at peace with God. Confess your faults and your sins. Let him take charge and control of your life. Be right. Listen. Fear not, for I am with thee. I'll never abandon thee. I'm with thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for encouraging us this wonderful Lord's Day. You're telling us in texts like this, in verses like this, that we can be all we can be. We can become all we can become, great and wonderful people in the earth, because we are humble and contrite. Because God dwells with a people who aren't arrogant, who do not resist him, but in love reach out to him, confessing their faults and finding forgiveness and deliverance through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's, in closing, sing a final hymn, 532.